13. I'll be reading the first three verses today. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Thanks be to God. This was a bad Sunday for me to lose the little fuzzy thing on my headset, because it means that every time I say Paul or Peter or Perga or Pamphylia, or there might be a pop in my peas, but Kevin's given me the thumbs up. He's got it under control. We just returned to the book of Acts last week, last Sunday. And yet it seemed to me anyway that, just like old friends, we just kind of picked up where we left off. And we started again in chapter 12 with one more significant event with Peter in Jerusalem as our focus. And today we move to chapter 13, perhaps the most important chapter in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. Last week we heard the amazing account of the Apostle John's martyrdom, Peter's arrest, his angelic escape, and the humorous report of his escape to the praying church in the middle of night at Mary's house in Jerusalem. Chapter 12 is somewhat parenthetical, though, to the narrative here, because chapter 13, our text for today, picks up right where chapter 11 ended. And it's a beautiful display of unity and connectedness in what has now becoming, what is now becoming in the book of Acts, the universal church. There at the end of 11, Luke wrote, "So the disciples determined, every one according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul." Then the narrative shifted to that account of Peter in Jerusalem, ending chapter 12 with these words, verse 25, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark." Now, where were these disciples? Again, we are in Antioch, up the coast of the Mediterranean, among the church there that is all of a sudden becoming the center of the church and the church activity in the known world because of the will of God, but because of the persecution taking place against the Christians in Jerusalem, where the leaders of the church remain. So Mark read for us the opening three verses of chapter 13 already, but those three verses, with all of this demographic information, are very important for the church and for us today. Like all gospel writers, we know that Luke is not simply writing history, but giving us messages in his writing, in the information he chooses to share and not to share, what he tells us, what he doesn't, what he includes, what he didn't, and even at times in the order in which he gives it, the way he compiles these accounts, these stories for us. So before we dig deeper just into those first three verses, let's pray. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we confess that when we are reading your word, we often get caught up in the exciting stories, and we tend to gloss over the history and allow ourselves to skim through the difficult prophecies and the poetry because we've either not been equipped to understand them or we're just too impatient to figure it out. But it is your word, and you inspired your writers to speak for you to us. This is how you communicate to us, and we've set aside this time to focus our attention on it and understand what it means so we can apply it to our 21st century lives. Help us to do that today through the work of your Spirit in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Churches like ours, and by that I mean churches that are rightly concerned about the Bible, what it says, what it means, and understanding the theology of the Bible, concerning ourselves with that. Churches like us often think we are mature. But if biblically sound and theologically rich churches fail to apply what we know to our personal lives and to our corporate life, as a congregation, we may grow in knowledge, but we may fail to grow in faith and in the power of the work of the Holy Spirit if we do not do what the Word calls us to do. Because of our sin nature, all churches are prone to periods of insulation. Not just churches, all organizations, anything run by human beings. We like to get where we're comfortable. And we like to stay there. And I mean, we become comfortable in our desire is for continuity, to keep things the way they are, because we like it that way. Who is that all about? Where do we get the message in Scripture that once your church is how you like it, you should keep it that way, and everyone else should either love it or leave it? Where do we find that? Now, I know y'all are silently nodding your head in agreement, but if I were to announce this morning we were about to make some radical changes that would enable us to better accomplish the Great Commission, you know what would happen. I'd get a lot of emails. And it wouldn't matter how much biblical evidence I would have to demonstrate that these changes were necessary and help us accomplish our mission. Rest assured, there are no announcements of radical change today. I know a good number of you think I was just buttering you up. I say this to tell you that Luke, in these opening three verses, very deliberately gives us what seems like some benign and trivial information about the church there in Antioch. Benign and trivial? No way. Deliberate? Absolutely. And what we see here is that the work of the mature church is outward. It's outward. Let's look at this. First, in the church, there are prophets and teachers, Luke tells us. Five of them are listed. It doesn't mean there were only five. Luke gives us five. Luke doesn't define these roles for us. He doesn't tell us what the distinction is between the prophets and the teachers, and we're not sure who among the five are which. But what we do know is that after only a couple of years of discipling the believers in Antioch, Barnabas and Saul have been led by the Spirit in raising up several others who are now also leading in the work of the ministry. It's a growing church and a maturing church. See that? And then look how diverse these leaders are. Again, this is only a sample of the membership, but we have Barnabas, who we've already been introduced to. We know he's a great encourager. We know he had the foresight to bring Saul down to help him in Antioch. He's from Cyprus. Simeon, possibly the very man that carried the cross of Jesus to Golgotha, who most scholars agree was called Niger because of the black color of his skin. Then Lucius of Cyrene, I doubt this is Luke. He doesn't refer to himself anywhere else this way. Lucius of Cyrene, the North African, and Menaean, a man who grew up in some kind of relationship with one of the Herods. That would be Herod Antipas. We talked about the Herods last Sunday. Not sure the level of the intimacy in that relationship. It's hard to tell. Luke doesn't give us any more details. But clearly one that began in some level of aristocracy and moved on in totally different directions. Herod, the persecutor of the church, Menaean, a Christian, a leader in the church. Wouldn't you like to know more about that story? Now, because of our slaveholding history and the social angst that we're experiencing right now over race issues in this country, we're a bit uncomfortable here. But Luke deliberately gives us a list of leaders who cover all racial and all social backgrounds. Do you see that? It's as if this church is a leadership team representative of what the universal church is. And that is no accident. Second, this church is worshiping and they are fasting. They've come together purposefully to worship God, and they've set aside the time they would normally use for preparing meals and eating them to do this. A purposeful spiritual exercise in determining the will of God. They want to know what God's calling is for them specifically as a church. What he wants them to do. And you see here that worship and service go together. We do not just come here to worship. We come here to worship and then to serve. In some historical mainline churches that have watered down or removed the gospel altogether, there's a lot of service and not a lot of real worship. I'm generalizing, of course. In some conservative circles, we are all about worship and not a lot of serving. Generalizing, which can become a form of godliness without any power. And what is it that they determine together that they are called to do? To send out Barnabas and Saul to evangelize, to mission, to work in the mission field, the planting of new churches, to duplicate themselves, to duplicate Antioch, to take what they've got and send it to others. And this was not the wild idea of just a few people in the church. Luke tells us it was the Holy Spirit who told the church, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And then after the fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and they sent them off. God called them to the work and the church commissioned them as ambassadors. Not ambassadors of the church in Antioch, but as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Now, folks, catch this. Who did God call and who did the church send out? Yeah, Barnabas and Saul. But I would love for us to see it this way. God called and the church sent out their very best. They sent their number one and their number two guy. They did this because they were a mature church seeking God's will on what they should do, and they sent their best because they were a mature church. And they could. Now, you know, we have many missionary families that we support. We have the privilege of having just enough that we can get to know them and often be involved in their ministries. We have also sent 4 to theological training who have been called. And we have 1, Rebecca Donaldson, who is now ready to follow her calling to the mission field. When I first came to Westkirk, I didn't know I was going to get emotional about this. When I first came to Westkirk in 2004, we were supporting no missionaries. We had no one called to ministry from among our congregation, and no one considering going to global missions. And these are the 3 best things that have ever happened to me in ministry. And I'm so thankful. But it's not about me. We have grown up. We are a maturing church. And we need to continue to mature. And that means to resist the temptation to maintain the status quo for the sake of our comfort. And worship and serve as the Holy Spirit directs us. So we need to help these 4 seminarians finish their studies well, and we need to launch them into vocational ministry. And I'm going to say this as boldly as I can. We need to step up financially and support Rebecca Donaldson so she can go to Greece and serve at Damaris House, supporting victims of human trafficking. If you know anybody else who's passionate about that, you need to tell them about Rebecca Donaldson. So I'm asking you straight up to commit to praying in earnest and ask God if he's calling you to support her with a monthly financial gift that will serve as her annual ministry budget. Because it's time. And in the month of July, we received over $30,000 to the seminary fund, which means we have enough money to help these 4 seminarians finish their work. And that was truly astounding. So now we need to send Rebecca. So contact her or any of one of us on the staff or on the evangelism committee to find out how to do this. Sue's upstairs. And I'm sure she will come down hastily after the service to talk to you more about it. The work of the mature church is outward. So let's get this done. So Barnabas and Saul travel the short road to the port city of Antioch. It's called Seleucia. Why they went to Cyprus, we are not sure. Luke doesn't give us that reason. He doesn't tell us why they make this their initial destination. But it was close. And Barnabas is from there. I can just imagine him saying, let's go to Cyprus. I know Cyprus. I have connections. Let's go there. I got a passion for those people. I want to see them come to faith in Christ. Here's what he tells us, Luke, in verses 4 and 5. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. So two details emerge here. First, they begin in the manner that is going to be represented throughout Paul's ministry for the rest of his life. He's going to go to the synagogue, and he's going to start preaching and evangelizing there among those who already know the one true God and are looking for the Messiah. And he's going to tell them about Jesus. So there they proclaim that the Messiah has come. Second, Barnabas' young cousin, John Mark, the son of Mary, in whose home that church in Jerusalem meets, is with them. We don't know why. We don't know what calling he feels on this missionary endeavor. But this is the beginning of the mission of the church in the world. This is it. We just sang a song that had a lot of fighting language. The church fighting for the gospel. I didn't choose to use this language in our sermon today, but this chapter is where we get this word, the church militant. This is who we are when we are out in the world leading the battle for the gospel in the souls of people. Now, before I read verses 6 to 12, keep in mind what will not be here. I'm going to tell you up front what will not be here. Luke will not tell us what happens in any of those synagogues in Salamis or anywhere else. He doesn't say anything until they get all 90 miles to the western part of the island. You notice that when you've read this before? That's not to say there were no conversions or anything of spiritual significance. It's only to say that Luke chooses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, not to tell us what happened as they made their way across Cyprus. It very well could mean that it was a tough going. Perhaps that is a contributor to what happens next with John Mark, but we don't know for sure. What we do know is this. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, that's this fella, Bar-Jesus, for that's the meaning of his name, the magician, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, first time we hear that, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Luke wants us to know that when you're faithfully following the calling of God he's given you as a Christian in your worship, in your service, you're going to face some opposition. There will be people you encounter in your life, could be your own family, who oppose who you are and what you do. Maybe it's subtle. Maybe it's not so subtle. Large segments of the so-called church would like you to believe that becoming a Christian means entering into the good life, the easy life. You got it made now. Got your free ticket to heaven. That this is the answer to all your problems. And that if you are a good Christian, if you're just a good Christian, You'll not face troubles in this life, but this is a lie from the pit of hell, I'm here to tell you. It has decimated the church in America, this lie. We think we can have our cake and eat it too, be a Christian and achieve worldly success. That may be the calling of some, maybe even more of us in the West than not. But that's not the biblical model we see. The only way this can happen for you is if you are one of those professing Christians who either does not go to church or only goes to church but doesn't serve. Because if you are called and if you are worshiping and if you are serving, and this is the manner of your life, then you're going to face some adversity. You just will. Here in America, sometimes we got to look for it a little bit, but it's there. Not just on the news. By God's providence, Barnabas and Saul, note that by the end of the chapter, this is Paul and Barnabas. It's not Barnabas and Saul anymore, it's Paul and Barnabas. By God's providence, they are led to the proconsul, which is the leader of this particular region of the Roman Empire. He's kind of the appointed representative, maybe like the governor, but from the Roman Senate. That's what this word proconsul means. A man named Sergius Paulus. So check this out. We have a Jewish Saul, now among Gentiles, called Paul, meeting up with a Gentile Paul, who's the governor of the region for the Romans. Our Paul is a follower of Jesus Christ. The other Paul is under the tutelage of this court magician who calls himself, for reasons Luke does not tell us, son of Jesus, or maybe son of salvation. Luke told us up front that Sergius Paulus was interested in spiritual things, so of course he wants to hear from Barnabas and Saul. But Elymas, the son of salvation, does not want to lose his position of influence with the proconsul. So he opposes Barnabas and Saul, to which Paul, guided not by the flesh but by the Holy Spirit, says, "You're not the son of Jesus, you're the son of the devil." And through the declaration of the Holy Spirit's power over unrighteousness and false teaching, the man is blinded, and the proconsul sees all this, hears the teaching, and believes. Fun fact, archaeology has since confirmed the existence of a fella in Cyprus named Sergius Paulus, who, along with his entire family, were Christians. That's cool. The mission of the church in the world is one of both opposition and power in our faithfulness to the gospel. Even in this time of COVID-19, what are we doing? What are you doing alongside your worship in faithfulness to the Holy Spirit's leading in your life to serve? Last night, we were going to eat outside, and our new neighbor had all her friends over, and they were having a bit of a party with a lot of excited language. And I thought, you know, there might have been a day in my life where I would have gone over there. And I thought, you know, you've just met this woman. For the sake of the gospel, let's just leave it alone and continue to build that relationship and see where this might go. I believe that the Lord may have led me to this neighborhood 17 years ago because he knew this woman was coming. I don't know if that's true, but it might. So we're going to proceed along those lines. There is a cost to faithfulness. That wasn't costing very much. We do have a kitchen table worked out fine. But if we're honest, it's because of the cost that we often choose assimilation with the culture rather than the potential for opposition. As Kent Hughes, who's one of Nathan Hyatt's professors, says, I just didn't think I could say it any better, so I'm going to read Kent Hughes. Never share your faith and you'll never look like a fool. Never stand for righteousness on a social issue and you'll never be rejected. Never walk out of a theater or a movie because the movie or the play is offensive and you'll never be called a prig. That one kind of hurt. Never practice consistent honesty in business and you'll never lose the trade of a not-so-honest associate. Never reach out to the needy and you'll never be taken advantage of. Never give your heart and it will never be broken. Never go to Cyprus and you'll never be subjected to a dizzy, heart-convulsing confrontation with Satan. Seriously follow Christ and you will experience a gamut of sorrows almost completely unknown to the unbeliever. But of course, you will also know the joy of adventure with the Lord of the universe and of spiritual victory as you live a life of allegiance to Him. So, how did all of this impact John Mark? By golly, he felt the call to ministry and went off to seminary. No. We're going to explore more the John Mark angle next Sunday. And I'll let you know that for John Mark, the writer of the Gospel of Mark, likely the first gospel written, this is not the end of the story for him. Luke says, verse 13, Paul and his companions, do you see that? It's not Barnabas and Saul, it's Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Later, Paul's going to remark that Mark had abandoned them. And yet we know that despite Mark's failure to serve faithfully with Paul and Barnabas, God wasn't finished with Mark yet. And if you've been on the sideline too long or you're concerned about things not central to the mission of the church, too interested in your own comfort rather than the Great Commission, well, God isn't finished with you yet either. So join the adventure. The mission of the church will change your life. Let's pray. Lord, left to ourselves, we would, most of us all, give up. We would become dismayed because we expected better results, and more emotional highs in ministry, but afraid because people ridicule us and put us down and sacrifices, not wanting to sacrifice our time, and our money, things that are way too precious to us. These things are more than we're willing to bear often. And we're discouraged because we become tired and eventually our physical limitations slow us down. Each of us in our own hearts is at time a deserting John Mark. And so help us, O God, no matter our age, our experience, our financial standing, our social standing, to move forward, to excel in Spirit-led ministry for Christ throughout our lives, beginning today if we must, to persevere and triumph through the frustrations and the disappointments, but trusting in you for the results and for the blessings that come being yours. You have called us to this mission. You've called us to eternity with you. And eternity with you, our reigning Lord, is worth the sacrifice of this momentary life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We respond to the hearing of the gospel by singing together, "Lift High the Cross." We rise in heart or body to sing.
I love that hymn. People of God, receive this benediction. Now may the Lord, the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, who never faints or grows weary, may this God increase and renew your strength so that you can go on walking faithfully, whether in the light or in darkness? Is the Lord calling you right now? Amen. Go in peace.
We all had that happen.